Family Bible Study is now on the air. This is part 204 in Mr. Harold Camping's study of Jeremiah, recorded in 2004. Mr. Camping is declaring the significance of the book of Jeremiah to Christian eschatology. And now here's Mr. Harold Camping.
We are continuing very patiently to listen to what God has to tell us from His holy word, particularly as we're looking at chapter 10 of Jeremiah. God is now also in this chapter setting the record straight, and He is describing who He is. And there's some of the most beautiful language of the Bible found in this chapter as He talks about who He is. Already He begins in verse 6 of Jeremiah 10, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord," and this is, "O Jehovah, O Jehovah." And who is Jehovah? He is the Lord Jesus. "There is none like unto thee. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might." First statement, the greatness of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 55 for a moment. To Isaiah 55, and there God puts it in slightly different language. He indicates in verse 7, and the setting is His mercy. And incidentally, hold your finger in Isaiah 55 and go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. We'll tie all these three passages together in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we're going to talk about giving God all the glory, into whose face do we look at? We look in the face of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the setting of Isaiah 55. You now go back to Isaiah 55, and we read in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon." When we ponder that verse for a little bit, we begin to see, we have to realize what is involved here. God just doesn't look down on one of us and say, "Look, I know you've been a rascal. I know that you have been in rebellion, but you have been praying now, please forgive me, please forgive me. So I'm just going to pardon your sin. I'm just going to forgive." No way. It isn't anything like that at all. Why? Why? Because there is that whole matter of the law of God. That law of God won't go away. The law demands punishment for sin. "You rascal, you have been breaking my laws. You have rebelled against me. And I'm going to pardon you." But in order to do that, I have to bear the wrath of God that you rightly deserve. And only when I have done that, then can I pardon you. And so we say, wow, that is the God that we serve. We see the glory of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, His patience, His everything in the face of the Lord Jesus. And it's beyond our understanding. If you don't believe it's beyond our understanding, go ahead and read the next verse of Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, God is setting up this beautiful, beautiful proportion. He's saying, "Look, how far can you see up?" Well, if you have good eyes, you can see maybe on a real dark night, you can see 3,000 stars. And and that's about the maximum that anyone can see anywhere in the world, I've been told, under the best conditions without a telescope. And yet above that, how high does the heavens go? Billions of light years out into space. And you'll have a proportion where God's love, God's wisdom, God's greatness, God's glory, therefore, is billions of times more marvelous, marvelous, wonderful than what we can understand. This is the kind of idea that God is presenting here. Going back to Jeremiah 10, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Because you see, in God, in his might, well, later on, as we go on in this chapter, we're going to see him as the creator, but right now we're seeing him as the redeemer. How great God is! He has carried out exactly what he said he would do. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Nobody could have done this. God has done it. Oh, how wonderful our God is. Now we go down to verse 10. Let's go to verse 7 first. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? There God again is underscoring from a slightly different vantage point why he is great, the King of nations. Oh, wait a minute. I thought Satan was the prince of this world. Well, he is, but who does he answer to finally? Is he the ultimate authority? Absolutely not. God can take that away from him in a moment, and God has given it to him, that right to rule in the first instance. But finally, it is God who overrides everything that Satan does. And when it talks about fear, immediately we are reminded of judgment. We can't escape that. By nature, we know there is a judgment. Therefore, everyone should be fearing God, because somehow, do any of you believe that you're different than the rest of the human race? Oh, you know, Camping, you're talking about all those people out there, but you're not talking about me. I'm a good person. I'm a fine person. I don't sin. Have you ever heard anyone talk like that? I have. And so you're not talking about me, and that's because that person is absolutely blind. They're in total denial. There is a God. There has to be a God. How did this world come into existence without a divine mind of some kind? There has to be a God, and they should be shaking in fear. And therefore it says, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? The stupidity of those who have their own idols, their own kind of a gospel. They don't fear God. That's the reason they can have an idol, because they don't fear God. They can deal with their gospel. They can take the measure of their gospel. After all, they designed the rules. And if they live by the rules that they have designed and which they like, and which already shows that they're not under the authority of the Bible, they don't want to be under the authority of the Bible, well, then they can have a happy, joyful life. And I'm a child of God, after all. We in our church, we are just a wonderful body of believers. We all do what our pastor tells us to do, and we're happy in it, and so there is no fear. Because they're not reading the Bible carefully enough. They're not told that the Bible is a law book. I don't remember ever hearing that from a pastor's lips, that the Bible is a law book, even though the Bible says it again and again, that it is a book of law, and that it is a law book in which God has laid down all the penalties for the breaking of that law. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? That is, anyone who doesn't fear thee, what's the matter with him? For to thee doth it appertain. That is, the idea that everyone should fear thee is absolutely the situation. It appertains to thee. You are the one to be feared. The curious thing is, in the peoples of the world, who is feared more than God? Who do you think? Satan is. Satan is more feared than God. Why do we have these special, the Chinese, for example, fire on certain days, the Chinese New Year, they're firing all the firecrackers. They're scaring off the spirits. Why do they have put food out for the evil spirits? Why do they build buildings, for example? And frequently you'll find the 12th floor and then you'll find the 14th floor. Where's the 13th floor? Have you ever noticed that? Why? They're superstitious. And what brings about superstition? The worship of devils. They have been instructed in their minds that 13 is a bad number, an unlucky number. Well, Satan is pretty accurate in his timetable, because 13 is a very unhappy number, because it's right at the end of 13 that this whole judgment process is going on. And so you can see why that is part of the superstition. And so on. The fear of devils. The fear of devils. That's where the fear is. But why do they fear devils? Because the devils rule over them. The devils are their God. Who fears the God of the Bible? The true believers, because God of the Bible is their God. And so it follows that you're going to fear the God that you serve. They don't realize that they fear Satan this way, but that's actually the way it works out. Who would not fear thee, O King of Nations? I'm reading verse 7. For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise of the nations, see the word wise? Get the finest minds, those who have the greatest intellects, created in the image of God, and yet they have decided, they know, I know, I know, I don't need God, I am happy, look at how well I am doing, and look what we are discovering, and look how we're going to change this world, and look how it's going to, someday we're going to get this all straightened out, whatever the mess is, and they are the wise of the nations in the kingdoms, and there is none like thee. None like thee. Oh my. This statement, is, I wish we could just expand it a million times, because what we're talking here about is the accumulated wisdom of the whole world over against the infinite wisdom of God Himself. The infinite wisdom of God Himself. Can you make any kind of a comparison there? Again, it's the heavens are high above the earth as compared with the wisdom of God has to do with the highest heavens as compared with what we have on this earth. Well, let's look at verse 8 for a moment. Again, referring back to these makers of their own man-made do-it-yourself theologies, salvation plans. This is the way we could interpret this, I think. They are altogether brutish, and the word brutish, remember, is burned. They're under the wrath of God, and foolish, and utterly foolish. That is saying that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Total, total foolishness. The stock, now the stock, that is the wood that they made the idol of, and that is what God is using as an illustration of false gospels. The very substance, the very essence of their false gospel, their false doctrines, is a doctrine of vanities. And vanity is something that's empty, totally empty. In other words, all of their efforts, their finest minds have gotten together to concoct these different doctrines that they take words out of the Bible and phrases out of the Bible and weave them together. And finally, they come out with a doctrine that is pleasing to them and to their constituents and that they can live with and that they can be happy with. And yet they're contrary to the Word of God. And it is a doctrine of emptiness. There is nothing there, nothing at all that can bring any aspect of salvation. It won't even draw them to God. You know, there are those who have the naive notion. They come to me and they say, you know, when they had this crazy film, The Passion, you know, with Jesus being beaten to a bloody pulp, and they said, well, at least, wasn't it good? Wasn't it good that Jesus was portrayed? Wouldn't that get somebody thinking about Jesus? And the fact is, no, that's crazy. That's crazy. It's a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a salvation program that is absolutely contrary to the salvation program of the Bible. That's not going to bring anybody one inch closer to wanting to trust in the Lord Jesus. If anything, it's going to draw them in tighter into their false gospel, because they can empathize with what they see there. That is something that they can take their measure of. They can understand brutality to some degree. They can have a feeling for this, and they can feel sorry for this poor Jesus. The whole thing had nothing to do with truth and is not going to bring anybody to truth. Next time we're going to go on, and we're going to start with verse 10. And there again, we have some beautiful statements that we have to spend a few minutes with, because they really focus on how great our God is.